Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Our text this morning is Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we call on you because you are worthy to be praised. You have revealed yourself to us as our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer. We seek refuge in you, the shield and horn of our salvation. Father, bless us as we come to your word. Glorify yourself in us, your children. In your son's name we pray, and amen. So we're continuing on in the series on Ruth. Remember, we started with Naomi and her family heading to Moab because of the famine in Bethlehem. They get there, and everybody dies, and it's just Naomi and her 2 daughters-in-law left. Naomi returns completely empty and devastated with just Ruth. She chooses to go with her, and Ruth sort of throws in completely behind Naomi, saying that wherever you go, I'm going to go, and your God is going to be my God, and your people will be my people, and she's following Naomi. And they show up, and then last week, remember, they were, Ruth went out to glean behind the workers, and she ends up in the field of Boaz, who turns out to be the redeemer for her family. So today we're going to look at chapter 3, and the two things I want to really focus on, we'll go through the whole thing, but the two things I want to really focus on is this idea of Boaz as a redeemer, and then what it means for Ruth to sort of respond to him as a virtuous woman. So those are the two things that will get the most attention, but we'll try to survey the whole text. So the attention that Ruth received from Boaz in chapter 2, Boaz, who was their close relative, it opens up a possibility of deliverance that Naomi had not thought was there. Naomi thought it was hopeless. She thought she was a dead end. And now suddenly Boaz appears and she realizes there's a chance because there's a redeemer that's nearby. So Naomi goes to work here in verse 1, trying to arrange a way to bring this about, arrange a way to find rest for Ruth. That's the word she uses in verse 1 when it says, "May I not seek security for you?" If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, she said, "Go home and may you find rest in the house of a husband." Well, now she's seeing that there's actually a chance to find rest here in Israel with Boaz, and she's going to try to line that up and make it happen. Now remember, just this kind of a little bit of review, because I think I've already mentioned this previously, but I want to make sure we understand what's going on with this concept of the kinsman redeemer. Okay, there's two legal principles that are at work here, and they're kind of being blended together. So there's two different parts of the Torah that are being brought together in Boaz. The first legal principle that's being brought up is this idea of the right to redeem land or redeem somebody from slavery. This is all described in Leviticus chapter 25. The first part, it describes how if you lose your land, if you fall into debt and you have to sell your land, because the land permanently actually belongs to you, then you can get it back. And even if you don't have the money to buy it back yourself, if you have someone in your family, and that's the interesting thing, it's not just a well-wisher, it's not just a stranger who happens to have compassion and take pity on you. It's actually specified it needs to be somebody that's in your family. If there's somebody in your family, and this is verses 48 and 49 of Leviticus 25, if it's in your family, then he can come back and redeem it for you. Here's how it explains it. After it's sold, you've got land, or the other possibility is if you get sold into slavery yourself, if you have become a slave, then you can also be redeemed. And the kinsman redeemer comes in and he says, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Okay, so it needs to be somebody who's in your family, who's close to you, can come and redeem you from debt, from slavery, from bondage, from all these problems. The other principle that's at work, so we got this idea of the kinsman redeemer. The other principle that's at work is the duty to keep a family line alive. Okay, so that was Leviticus 25. Now we're going to jump into Deuteronomy 25, both 25s, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 25, you have this duty where if there's a widow, let's say a woman loses her husband and they've had no children, his brothers, so the deceased man's brothers, have a duty to one of them marry her so that she can have children, so that that brother's inheritance, the one who died, does not disappear. Okay? He's supposed to marry her to give her children so that she can keep that inheritance alive. And so you have within the family this burden to look out for one another, to make sure that you don't get into debt, that you don't get into slavery, that your land isn't sold, that you are able to hang on to your property, and also that you have a line that continues after you to keep inheriting that property. Okay, think of the story of Tamar in Genesis 38. That's an application of where you've got a man who has died, his widow is left childless, and now there's a burden on that family to make sure that she has a son. And at first, they all tried to skirt it, and then she ends up having one with Judah. So if you're in Israel, okay, if you're a Jew brought up in this culture, then you're looking for a powerful near relative who will step in to save you when you fall into debt. Okay, you're thinking about your family and you're wanting to have a brother, to have an uncle, to have a cousin, to have somebody close to you who's powerful and strong, who's going to be there to deliver you. It's going to make sure that you don't get sold off into slavery, you don't lose your land, that you don't have your line die out. If you've got a family member like that, then you can be secure. And in the story of Ruth, these two principles are both at work. Naomi and Ruth need to have their land redeemed, but they also need to have a line to receive this inheritance, okay? They need to have the land. Naomi had land. Apparently, she's either sold it or abandoned it when she left, and she needs to redeem it as they come back. But if she redeems it, she doesn't have anybody to pass it to. She can't give it to Ruth as just a Moabitess. The land can't be handed to a foreigner. They need a line if they're going to hold on to this land. So they need both of those problems solved. So the existence and favor of a powerful close relative, the sudden appearance of Boaz right there, opens up the possibility for their deliverance. They thought they were hopeless, and now suddenly when Boaz shows up, there actually is hope. There's a chance for them to have salvation. And the plan is, and I mean, it's just kind of a weird, when you come to this text and you're kind of a foreigner to all of these traditions, it's a really strange text, because the plan is that Ruth is going to go and throw herself at Boaz. She's going to go and seduce Boaz, because by becoming married to him, She will receive all this protection. And so that's Naomi's plan. She says, look, Ruth, you need to bathe. You need to put on perfume. You need to put on your best evening wear. And then she's going to go to the threshing floor. And it's really an interesting moment, right? Because the threshing is when, they've already harvested the barley. And as they've harvested the barley, they've brought these bundles, probably in carts, to the threshing floor. Remember, the women would bind up the bundles, they put them in carts, and then they bring it to the threshing floor. And the threshing floor is this big open area that's kind of strategically located in the city or near the city. And the trick to the threshing floor is you need to have a spot where you're going to have a good, reliable wind that's going to constantly be blowing through. Because you take all of the grain and you spread it all out, or the stalks that you've harvested, you spread it all out, and you could beat it with sticks, you could walk on it. They would have animals, they'd have the ox walk over it, and they also would have special carts that they could drag over it that would just sort of munch the stalks down, and you're loosening up the husk that's on the grain. And then after you've worked it over, then they would go in with pitchforks and throw it into the air. And as you throw in the air, that reliable wind comes through and it blows off the chaff, the husk that's around the grain, as well as the straw stalk. And the straw can be taken and given to, fed to the animals. And I believe they used the husk as they collected those. They could use them for fuel, for fires, and things like that. But as you're doing that, everything blows away and the grain falls back. And so in the evening, they're threshing the wheat. This is barley. They're still in the barley harvest. They're threshing the barley to get it all purified and ready to be used as grain. But this is the moment of harvest, and you have to think about how every culture, that moment of harvest when you're gathering everything in and you're receiving the bounty that God has given you, the way he's blessed this crop that you've been working on for so long. And think of the fact that, remember, the reason why Naomi first left Bethlehem was because there was a famine. Right? This place had been wiped out. Their grain was gone. And she's been in Moab for years until she hears that grain is growing again. So this is, and they return to make it back in time for this particular harvest. So this is the harvest after this great long famine. You have to imagine what a party that must have been. Right? They're working hard, but in the evenings, they're having a big feast and they're having a party. And Naomi is thinking strategically about that's the time to strike, right? We want to have Boaz in the best of moods after he's feasted all day or all evening, because he's probably worked all day, feasted all evening, and then he's going into bed. And it says his heart was cheerful. It literally, the Hebrew is literally, and his heart was good to him. Okay? His heart was being good to him. It was just a great and fantastic day. And he's going to go in and lay down. And she has Ruth going in at this strategic moment where you get the impression that Ruth is kind of hidden up until this moment when she goes after Boaz. So there's a big party and she's being pulled back from the whole party. And I think this is all inference, right? But you get the impression first. When Boaz first noted her, like he sees her working in the field and he sees her right off and he notices her. And then you get this, as Ruth goes in, she has to kind of be held back so that nobody sees her until she just goes in that sort of strategic strike for Boaz. And when Boaz sees her and realizes her intentions, he praises her because he says, you could have gone after any of the other men. You get the impression then Ruth must have been a fairly beautiful woman. She could have had her pick of the men. And Naomi is telling her, pulling her back so that she's not mingling and dancing with all the different dances and then finally ending up at Boaz. She's not engaged in any of that. She waits until everybody's asleep, and then she shows up, and she shows up solely for Boaz. And that's how Naomi sort of coaches her to go just to Boaz. Now, the description of Naomi's plan and how Ruth executes it is... You can't get around it. It's suggestive. It's just a very awkward thing to walk through, and it is suggestive. And I do think that when you read sort of scholarship on this, you'll hear people exaggerate the innuendo, the amount of innuendo, and they'll start sort of speculating that other stuff is going on. They'll start reading between the lines and suggest that other things are happening. It's true that you do have suggestive language here. Just the verbs, she's supposed to go and uncover his legs and then to lie down. Well, the verb to uncover and the verb to lie down, those are regularly used as sort of shorthand for sexual relations. And so there's something kind of suggestive about the way it's being described. However, there's no other word to describe to uncover and to lie down. You just have to use those verbs to describe what's happening. And I think it's probably right that it's a moment that's kind of full of innuendo, but you don't have to read between the lines because Ruth is being pretty explicit about exactly what she's aiming for. Okay, it's a suggestive moment, but Ruth tells us exactly what she's suggesting. I would like to marry you. She's telling Boaz, I want to marry you. So you don't have to read between the lines. I don't think anything more happens than exactly what we are told happened. Naomi gives Ruth these instructions for how she's to go and throw herself at Boaz. And Ruth goes and executes the plan in verses 6 through 9. They finish the threshing. Boaz has feasted and gone to sleep. And then Ruth comes in. We're told that she uncovers Boaz's feet. And I get the impression it's kind of like setting an alarm clock for midnight. Because what she does is she pulls the blanket back from his feet and then waits, because sooner or later he's going to get cold and he's going to wake up. By doing that, she's setting the alarm clock for a moment when it will be just her and Boaz talking. Okay, so she pulls back the covers and then lays there waiting for him to wake up in the middle of the night. We're told that that Boaz, he wakes up, and the verb there for his motion is kind of hard to figure out, but it sounds like he shivered. Okay, so he shivered in the cold. He wakes up and he sees Ruth lying there in verse 8. In verse 9, he says, "Who is it?" It must be fairly dark because he can't see who it is, and he asks, "Who is there?" It must have been kind of an alarming moment. And Ruth answers. She says, "It's Ruth." And then she says this. She makes this claim that is shocking. She says, we're in verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." There's two parts there, and they're both just loaded with meaning. Take your maidservant under your wing. This is a request for him to take her to be his wife, for him to be a husband to her. The husband, his job is to cover his wife. That's what husbands do. They cover their wives. You think of Ezekiel 16:8. This is God speaking to Israel, but he's using the language of marriage. He's describing what it means to be a husband to a wife. He says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." That's Ezekiel 16:8. All right, a husband takes his wing and puts it over his wife and covers her. That's what it means to get married. I think there are some Near Eastern weddings where that's still a part of the wedding ceremony, where the husband puts his robe over, he covers the woman with his robe. That's why if you think about it, when you're reading through the Torah, you see that sexual immorality is often described as uncovering the nakedness of someone's wife. Okay, because a husband covers her. If that union is violated, that's described as her having been uncovered. So when Ruth asks to be under Boaz's wing, she's asking for him to be her husband, her covering. But it's also a clever way of directing Boaz's own words back at him. If you remember in 2:12, chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz, when he encountered her in the field, he said to her, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Okay, so he says, "You've come under Yahweh's wings for refuge," and she kind of takes him at his word and pushes him on it. And he says, "Oh, Yahweh's going to be my refuge. In order for that to happen, I need the kinsman redeemer, and that's you. You have to put your wing over me. All right, when you put your wing over me, Yahweh's wing will have covered me." Okay, so she's sort of challenging him to be good for his word there. She's saying that the way for her to come under Yahweh's wing is to come under Boaz's wing. If he really wants her to experience God's blessing, then he must be willing to be the instrument of that blessing. So she says, "Put your wing over me." And then she says, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are the, and then it says, was it close relative? Again, that's kind of a soft translation. The word there is literally redeemer. You are the redeemer. Now, they say close relative because they're going back to that Old Testament law that it has to be a near kinsman who's going to act as a redeemer. So they translate it as near relative, but it's literally redeemer. She says, put your wing over me because you are the redeemer. Now, take a step back from this text for a moment. Just kind of set this aside, different subject for a moment. When you're explaining the gospel to somebody, when you're trying to talk to somebody who's not encountered Christianity before or has a very, very kind of dim perception of what the gospel is and what Christianity is, one of the things that you find is hard, and there are different things that are hard. It's hard to convince people that they are dead in their sin, that they and you walk all these different things that they need to understand in order to understand the gospel. But one of the things that's also tricky is just trying to explain the mechanism of the gospel. Have you ever noticed that? Trying to explain how, look, you need Jesus, and the reason why is what happened was God became a man, and he became a man, that's the incarnation, God became a man so that he could be united to you. Because scripture describes that again and again. We see that in Hebrews 2 and Galatians 4. In both places it talks about how Jesus became a man, and in becoming a man, it made him capable of being connected to us. That's why we call him our brother. That's how he's described. He is our brother. We're all brothers with Jesus. And by becoming the brothers of the Son, if you think about the math for a moment, if we're brothers of the Son, then that means God is our Father. We can have God for a Father. The Son calls him Father. We get to call him Father because we're brothers with him. All right? And so he became a man so he could be connected to us, so that our sin could go onto him and his righteousness could come to us. So him becoming our brother, becoming our close relative, becoming a relation to us, opened up the possibility of him becoming our Savior. Okay? That's kind of a hard concept to walk through with somebody. It's a hard thing to understand. But think about this for a moment. Imagine if you were a child who was raised in this world, the world that Naomi inhabited, where you had this concept of a kinsman redeemer built in, where from the very beginning you're looking around your family and you're wondering, who is the one who would save me? All right, if I got sold into slavery, who is the one who would come for me? If my land got taken away because of debt, who is the one who would deliver me? If I passed away, who would be the one who would keep my name alive? It needs to be one of my brothers or an uncle or a cousin. It has to be somebody who's related and close to me to keep all these things alive. And remember the fact that the land is something that was a picture of their ultimate salvation and the Lord. So they're looking for a redeemer who's coming to guarantee to them their ultimate salvation. That's the way they're wired. That's the way they're looking at the world. And one of the things that's interesting is this idea of a redeemer starts to shape not just how they're looking at left and right. It starts to shape how they think of God. And they begin thinking of God as really the ultimate redeemer. And you'll see this throughout in Psalms and Proverbs, in Jeremiah and the prophets. They start referring to God as the redeemer, as a kinsman redeemer. It's the exact same word that's being used here in Ruth. But how is God going to be a kinsman redeemer? How is that going to work? Listen to Job. This is one of the most striking instances of this. Listen to Job's profession of faith. Okay, he's got this. He's been thinking about this idea of a redeemer, and he's been thinking about God, and he's been thinking about God as his redeemer, and he's starting to interpret his hope in God through this idea of a redeemer. He says, Job 19, verses 25 and 26, "For I know that my redeemer lives." And the word there, same word that's being used here in Ruth for near relative. "I know that my redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God." Job says, I have a kinsman redeemer, and this kinsman redeemer is going to work in some way so that even after I've died, I will stand again in a body, in flesh, and I will see God because of this redeemer. You see, they're looking forward. They're looking forward to what we can look back at. And so it's foggy and it's unclear, but there's a deep confidence and faith that these categories that God is creating in his law, he's ultimately going to fulfill in a way that's going to bring them complete salvation. So the kinsman redeemer is getting Israel ready for the Messiah, for someone who would share in our flesh so that he could be our brother, so that he could be our redeemer. That's how Boaz is pointing forward to Christ. That's how Boaz points forward to Christ, by figuring for them what the kinsman redeemer is going to be like. And you think, I mean, how great is it then that not only is he this great picture of Christ, but we're finding out actually he's also establishing the genealogy of Christ. Now you look in Jesus' genealogy, how many of those men are in one way or another a picture of what Jesus is going to look like. Son after son after son keeps picturing for us the Messiah until the ultimate son comes. And then we know what he is really going to be like. This is why I think that for Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he's describing the condemnation that's on the Jews for having rejected Jesus. But then he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. You see, so from the beginning, they had these categories for understanding this idea of the kinsman redeemer was built into their world. They were prepared to understand who Jesus was, which makes, I think, the condemnation even worse when they reject him. So then when Ruth throws herself at Boaz, this is actually, I think, a beautiful picture of faith, okay? She is throwing herself at the kinsman redeemer. She's saying, be my husband, okay? How do you, now just jump straight to Ephesians 5 and Paul's explanation of how marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, okay? It's right for her as that picture of the church to be saying to the redeemer, I need you for a husband. So Ruth's marriage then is, I think, just one more pointed example of how this Redeemer, the idea of the Redeemer, is pointing forward to Christ. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Boaz responds to Ruth's advances. He recognizes, first of all, Ruth's loving kindness for what it is. And that's what that's when he refers to her kindness there. It's that word chesed. Okay, it's that faithful, overflowing, loving kindness, that devotion that keeps on going. And he sees that Ruth, by asking for him to be her husband, is being the embodiment of that faithful, loving kindness. She could have gone after one of the young men, but she chooses instead to avail herself of God's promise of deliverance. She could have had any of the other men, but she wants God's promise of deliverance, and she throws herself at Boaz. And he says that her faithfulness gets better and better. She probably was a good wife to Kilion, or Machlon, whichever one was her husband. She was a good wife to him, but she's being even more faithful to this family now, all right? Her faithfulness just keeps getting better. She's like the wine that Jesus made at the wedding of Cana in John 2, all right? It just keeps getting better as it goes. He promises to grant her request in verse 11, and then Boaz pays her a very high compliment. He says, everybody knows that you are a virtuous woman. Now, that's just a really interesting line. Everybody knows that you are a virtuous woman. There's a couple of layers to this. First of all, do you remember back in chapter 2 when Boaz was introduced and I said that he was a Gibor Kayil? Okay, he was a mighty warrior. Okay, he was a warrior who was mighty, like David's mighty men, like Samson, like all the other mighty men of the Old Testament. That's what that word signified. Well, here he says, you are an Eshet Kayil. You are a woman of might, a woman of valor. You are the female version of what Boaz is. All right? So Ruth is the perfect counterpart to Boaz. So it corresponds to the description of Boaz. So first of all, I think it's interesting to notice that there's a set of feminine virtues that looks totally different from those of the great warrior. Okay, Ruth looks totally different from Boaz. Boaz is a great warrior. Ruth is a great woman. And her attributes, her strengths look totally different, but they're the perfect counterpart for a man like that. This is helpful, I think, because we live in an age where we're having a harder and harder time distinguishing between male and female, and particularly male and female virtues. Right, what does it mean to be a person of excellence as a man? What does it mean to be a person of excellence as a woman? And what happens is you start to have women have male excellence foisted on them as if they have to achieve that, which doesn't usually work very well. I think this is because we're having a hard time telling the difference between the strength of a man and the strength of a woman. There are all sorts of implications here for how we think about women in combat, what is biblical femininity. There's a lot of different things that we could chase that out into. But the big thing to notice is that Ruth, in her own way, has embodied the virtues of valor and strength and might, and all the things that would make a man into a warrior, has made her into this kind of woman. And she's done it all as this very, very faithful woman. But there's more to it than that, okay? It gets really interesting. Because when he says, you are a virtuous woman, and when you are a virtuous woman, if you hear that phrase, you might start thinking of other Old Testament passages. For instance, the end of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, where we're asked, who can find a virtuous wife? In Hebrew, the word wife and woman are the exact same word. So when Boaz says, everybody knows that you are a virtuous woman, He's using the exact same line that's used in Proverbs 31 to describe the virtuous wife, okay? It's the Eshet Chayil, the woman of might, okay? So who can find a woman of might? And Boaz says, everybody knows that you are a woman of might. And it's really interesting because as you start to dig down into the description of the woman in Proverbs 31 and you start looking at the story of Ruth, you start to see all kinds of interesting connections. And one of the most, and I think this connection has been brought out before, because if you remember last week, I mentioned that the book of Ruth was put in order in the Old Testament. It was put after Judges because it happened during the time of Judges. And it was put before 1 Samuel because it leads up to the coming of the kings. And so it's kind of this chronological arrangement. And that's why they put it there. Well, that's just one way that the books of the Old Testament have been ordered. So God gave us the books of the Old Testament, but originally they came in scrolls and they could come in different orders. So different people have ordered them differently. And in the Hebrew Bible, if you look at it, when you read your Old Testament, you'll read Proverbs, and then right after Proverbs, you go to Ruth. Okay, so you go from who can find the virtuous wife, and then you go to the book of Ruth. Boaz can, apparently. Okay, and then right after that, you go to Song of Songs, okay, because you end with a wedding and it's time to go to a story about a great wedding. It's a really interesting arrangement, and then it puts Proverbs 31 right next to Ruth, and as you do that, you start to see a whole bunch of really interesting comparisons. We're told one of the things that was most striking about Ruth is the way she's willing to just get out and get her hands dirty. She rolls up her sleeves and she dives in and gets to work. In Proverbs 31, verse 13, she willingly works with her hands. It's one of the things that describes her. She's somebody who's really ready to go out there and get her hands dirty. Proverbs 31, verse 15, she provides food for her household. Think of Ruth when she goes and everywhere she goes, when they give her food, she's like stuffing stuff in her pocket to take home to Naomi. This is a woman who's constantly thinking about making sure that the family is fed. And that describes her. She provides food for her household. Her husband is known in the gates, Proverbs in verse 23 of Proverbs 31. Her husband is known in the gates. What's the next scene that's going to happen here? In Ruth 4, Boaz is going to go to the gates where he's clearly one of the leading men. She's going to be married to a man who is known in the gates. And at the end of Proverbs 31, we're told that they're going to praise her in the gates. She's going to be a woman who is praised in the gates. We'll go back to Ruth chapter 3. Verse 11, when he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." That line, "all the people of my town," they're trying to catch a Hebrew idiom there. Literally, it is, "every gate of my city knows that you are a virtuous woman." Every gate of my city. So the city gates is where everybody does all the gossiping. So if you say every gate knows, it's a way of saying that everybody in my town talks about you. But it's literally, everybody in the gates is talking about how you are the virtuous woman. That's how Proverbs 31 ends, is that she's going to be praised in the gates. Ruth is the embodiment of what is going on in Proverbs 31. I think that that's really helpful because I think that Proverbs 31, it helps us to flesh out what's going on in Proverbs 31 a little bit more. And I think that's good because Proverbs 31 is one of these texts that's, I think, regularly used to beat people on the head, right? Proverbs 31 is this passage that's regularly, I think it messes people up because they come at it in funny ways. Some women read Proverbs 31 as if it's a scorecard or virtue checklist that they can use for bragging rights, right? You go through and you look at each of the things and you kind of try to find different ways of embodying that so you can check that off the list and feel a little bit superior. So you've got the line, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms, verse 17, heard of ladies going doing curls so that they can be Proverbs 31 so that they can have big biceps and be like the woman in Proverbs 31. You can have verse 18, she describes her being sort of content and pleased with all of her merchandise. And so you've got to go start an Etsy shop so you can knit something and sell it so that you can be the woman from Proverbs 31. And it becomes a sort of checklist of virtues that you're trying to get through so you can be this ideal woman. This is the kind of woman, I think, who finds security in herself by trying to create insecurity in others, or at least in imagining that she has done so. Right, you get through all these things so that you can hope that other people are insecure around you, because that makes you feel like the Proverbs 31 woman. Or on the other side, I think that's one ditch to slip into. On the other side, you have women who look at the list and get guilt-stricken, filled with feelings of unworthiness and insufficiency. Perhaps the first woman has done her work well, and then they start looking for ways to make the passage not apply. Okay, so you have the question at the beginning: who can find a virtuous wife? And then they say, it must be a rhetorical question. And the answer is, nobody. All right? So just get over it and move on. Close that book and keep on going, because it's just an utterly unrealistic standard. I don't think that works either. Okay? It's pretty clear that Proverbs 31 thinks pretty highly of this woman and truly does set it as an ideal for women to be aiming for. It is what we're supposed to be looking for. And I think Ruth shows us what it looks like to embody the attributes that are in Proverbs 31. What's the most striking thing about Ruth? I mean, if you think about Ruth, what is the thing that is so striking about her? I would say it's her loving kindness. It's her faithfulness. It's her steadfast, deep devotion and commitment to the promises of God. She throws herself with complete faith headlong into the promises of God. And in particular, she throws herself into the promises of God with respect to the relationships and trials that God has put her in, okay? So she has this deep confidence in Yahweh, and it's so funny because why would this woman from Moab have this confidence? Why would she have that? But God gives her this deep faith that she's able to take God's promises and utterly commit herself to them and live out that commitment through her relationships, through her marriage, through her relationship with her as a wife, as a daughter-in-law, ultimately as a mother as well, as she has children. She is somebody who looks at her relationships and her covenant commitments around her and sees her what faith would look like in those relationships. And she does it after trial gets thrown at her. She does it in the context of those sorts of trials that would make everybody around you saying, why are you still here? Why are you still committed to this? Clearly, this is a dead end. Just quit and go home. Or as Job's friends would say, just curse God and die, because this is ridiculous. And yet Ruth will continue throwing herself at that. And if you think of it that way, then suddenly all of the descriptions in Proverbs 31 start to make sense. This is a woman who is devoted to her husband, to her children, to her family, to everybody that's around her, and she is spending herself on their behalf because of her deep faith. Ruth shows us what that would look like. Ruth shows you how to do this even when heavy trials come on you and everyone is saying, quit. A reasonable person would quit, would give up, would go home, but Ruth hangs on because of this deep chesed, this loving kindness that just keeps getting better and better the more the trials come at her. That is the virtuous woman. That's the one that's described in Proverbs 31. That's the woman of valor who is a fitting wife for a man like Boaz, for this mighty warrior. And then when you see that, when you start to see it that way, then you see that the virtues of the virtuous woman are all just the natural implications, the natural result of being a woman of faith. right? If you're a woman of faith, if you have a deep commitment of God, then these are the works that are going to flow from that, right? Faith without works is dead, okay? If you have a living faith, you'll have living works. But when you think of it in terms of the relationship between faith and works, then you don't have to have works become that yardstick to measure you that you're going to get beat up by, okay? We know how faith and works are supposed to go together. You have deep commitment in God, deep commitment in his promises, and then you look to see how that works its way out in the relationships that are around you. And that will result in works. It will result in some of the activities in Proverbs 31. It will result in you acting like Ruth, but it comes as a result of that deep and abiding confidence in who God is and what he has promised for you. And then, and when you think of it that way, you start to see Ruth just the same way you would see all the great men of the Bible as well, right? Because what Ruth is doing is different than, because it's a feminine version of it, but it's in a lot of ways the same application of faith that all the mighty men of the Bible have had. Think of Noah, Abraham, Gideon, David, all the judges, all of these great men who were plunked into a particular place with particular challenges around them, with particular responsibilities of leadership put on them, and then they had confidence in God's promises, and they stepped forward when everybody said, this is stupid. When everybody said, they're way bigger than you. This is not the kind of move that I would recommend. They have confidence in God's promises, and they step forward as mighty warriors, as mighty leaders of Israel. And Ruth is doing the same thing, only she's doing the female version of it, the feminine version of it. She has a different set of relationships, a different set of duties on her, but it's the same kind of faith. Ruth is a mighty woman, just like them, even though her might looks different on her than it does on a man. So Boaz notices, verses 12 and 13, he notes that there still is a kinsman that is nearer to Naomi. Okay, he says, it's true that I am the Redeemer, but there's actually another Redeemer who's even closer to you, and you're going to need to wait. You're going to have to wait another night to just see how this will play out. You're going to have to hang on and see what God will do. Maybe it'll be me, maybe it'll be this other guy. The duty of being the Redeemer falls first to the nearer kinsman and then to Boaz. So if he wants to take that duty on himself, then it will go to him. Otherwise, Boaz will do it. So Ruth will have to be patient while he sorts this matter out, and that's what we're going to find out about in chapter 4. Boaz keeps her near to him through the night. You get the impression that if he had sent her home right then, it might have been a dangerous moment. If we just go to Song of Songs, we notice, you get the story of women who go out at night and get beat up. It might have been unsafe to be going out at night. He says, look, spend the night here, but get up early before anybody else notices, and then you can go out, but you can stay here and stay safe tonight. So he keeps her there, and then he sends her out in the morning. But before she goes, he one more time, he fills her up with barley. Okay, he gives her this huge gift of barley to take home to Naomi. But remember that the barley, I think, is just a token of a much larger and more significant provision that Boaz intends to provide. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our kinsman redeemer. We thank you for Jesus, our elder brother, and the captain of our salvation. We thank you for his victory over sin, death, and the devil. And we thank you for his unfailing kindness toward us. Father, we pray that you would create and strengthen in us a corresponding faith, a faith like the faith of Ruth, deep, abiding, and unfailing, that we might cling tightly to you, no matter how severe the famine is. In the book of Numbers, as Israel comes near to the promised land, the neighboring nations of Moab and Midian get nervous, and they hire a pagan prophet named Balaam to curse the Israelites. I mentioned this in the sermon recently because this is why God forbade the Israelites from allowing a Moabite into the assembly. Balaam was hired by Moab to curse Israel, but God turned his curses into blessings, so God protected Israel from Balaam's curses. But immediately after this story, we find that the Israelites slipped into deep sin. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. If you keep reading the book of Numbers, you find out that the seduction by the Moabite women was actually a plot that Balaam had hatched. After his curses didn't work, he advised the Moabites to try seducing the Israelite men. This strategy appears to have worked much better. Because of their fornication, God struck the Israelites with a plague and thousands died. The Apostle Paul saw the temptations that Israel faced in the wilderness as examples of the kind of things that tempted us, that are likely to trip us up. And so, while teaching on the Lord's Supper, he reminded the Israelites of these stories. 1 Corinthians 10:8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell," referring to that experience. Notice two things about the seduction of the Israelites. First, that it was a plan. It must not have felt that way at the time. When someone slips into sexual immorality, it always feels like it was unforeseen, like they had no idea it would end up there. But you need to understand that even though you might not be thinking ahead, the enemy is strategizing to find a weakness. Second of all, notice that though it might have been a plan, it was plan B. Falling to seduction almost always happens after having stood in another challenge. Samson and Delilah, David and Bathsheba. You fall to fornication after having thought that you were standing strong. That's why when Paul tells the story, the next thing he says is, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Because we have an enemy that attacks a second time, we have a God who strengthens us to fight daily. God doesn't just save us once and send us on our way. He meets us each day, each week, to give us grace and sustain us for the fight before us. So here's his table set before you now. Commit yourself to this table, to this feast, and let it sustain you in the week ahead. Let the gift of Jesus sustain you through plan A of the enemy, plan B, plan C, and all the way through the alphabet. So come and welcome to Jesus. The charge is this: remember that God has sent his Son, the perfect Redeemer, for you, far better than Boaz, and he calls you to respond with faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.